We're going to start the epistle of Philippians. We're going to be going through it over the next 4 weeks. I think, well, actually, maybe a little bit more than that. So, all right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would bless it to our hearts tonight, that as we come to it, that Lord, that you would speak to us. Lord, in particular and succinctly to our hearts and our lives and areas, Lord, that we need to be ministered to tonight. And Lord, I thank you and I praise you for your word and the power of it to change hearts and lives, Lord, to make us into that person, that instrument in your hand that you desire for us to be. And Lord, we give praise to you. Lord, we lift up those who are in the body who have physical ailments, and Lord, there are quite a few right now, and so we just want to lift them before you, asking for your power, your mercy, your touch upon their lives, Lord. Heal their bodies, we pray. We think of those that are getting ready to start down a road, a journey, Lord, that's going to be a long one and a difficult one, and Lord, we lift them before you tonight, and especially want to pray for Jill tonight, finding out that she's got more problems than what we knew. And so, Lord, I just pray you'd touch her body and heal her. For Tammy, of course, Lord. For Linda Montez, Lord. And we just have so many things going on right now, Lord, that just need your touch. And we pray that you would do that. Father, we thank you and we praise you for these things. We lift it before you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Philippians chapter 1. Little introduction before we get into the text itself. Philippi was a major city northwest of the nearby island of Thasos. Its original name was Crinides. Yeah, I know. I love it. Greek names. I can't even speak English, and I'm expected to read Greek. That's pretty bad, huh? And after its establishment by the Thasian colonist people, and those were people from a Greek island of Thasos, the northernmost major Greek island, and it's right up in the top corner there, and in about 360 to 359 BC. The city was renamed Philip II of Macedon, by Philip II of Macedon, in 356 BC, and abandoned in the 14th century after the Ottoman conquest. There's still a current, there is a city in that area, and it's Philippo, I guess it is, and it's spelled with an F instead of a PH, and it's just outside the ruins of Philippi, so there is a current city there today. It's very, very small and pretty much insignificant, but yet still there, and they unearthed a lot of the ruins of Philippi. Later, letter to the Philippines. It's going to be a good night. I can tell already. I have a little trouble getting my brain and tongue to work together here. The letter to the Philippians, who are from the Philippines, was written by the Apostle Paul from his Roman house arrest, described in Acts 28:30-31. He was waiting for his court appearance before Caesar, and this would have been around the year 61 AD. It was written to the church that he had founded in the Macedonian city of Philippi. That was the other thing, too. Currently, it's in Greece. At this time, when this letter was written, it was Macedonia, and it now currently today is in Greece, and actually Greece and Thrace, I guess, is what it is. Paul visited this city on his second missionary journey after receiving a remarkable vision in which a man from Macedonia pleaded with him, come over to Macedonia and help us, and we find that in chapter 16 of Acts. As a matter of fact, the whole account of the church, its beginnings, and Paul being there preaching the gospel and then being arrested, and the Philippian jailer coming to faith, and all his household, all of that is found in chapter 16 of Acts. So I would encourage you tonight to take some time, read through that chapter, and get the whole story of that there. Paul wanted to go another direction, and God stopped him and said, no, I want you to go over to Macedonia through this vision. And so immediately they sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called them to preach the gospel to them over there. So some of the prominent people that were in that church were Lydia, a seller of purple, whose heart was open to the Lord, it tells us in Acts 16, 11 through 15. A slave girl who was possessed with an evil spirit that enabled her to tell fortunes and make a handsome living for her masters. And when Paul cast out her demon, her masters had him arrested and imprisoned. That's how him and Silas ended up in jail, is because Paul had, you know, and it's interesting when you read that account, of course, it says that Paul endured with her for a long time. She was walking, you know, following them around and saying, you know, these men are, you know, speaking, you know, the words of the Most High God. And it actually, what she said didn't sound like it'd be that bad. But eventually Paul got tired of it and turned around, cast the demon out of her. And then, of course, that made all of her owners upset, because through her divination, through her powers that she had, they were making a great deal of profit off of her. And of course, the jailer, who when he heard Paul and Silas singing praises to God at midnight, after a mighty earthquake opened the prison, and this man, wrongly assuming that all the prisoners had escaped, was going to, you know, kill himself, because the penalty for allowing the prisoners to escape was to serve out their sentence. And perhaps there were some who were there that had a death sentence, or just perhaps he didn't want to spend the rest of his life in prison, you know. And so he wanted to kill himself. But then Paul stopped him, of course, and said, hey, no, don't do that. None of us, we're all still here. And upon hearing that, you know, he told him, he said, hey, what must I do, you know, to be saved? And he told him, believe. And so he did, and his whole household, and they were baptized. So it was pretty incredible, which there's a lot that is there, of course, in that there must have been just a very powerful testimony that was going out for him to respond in such a way. He was hearing a testimony, but what convinced him is when God had delivered him from that sentence of death or imprisonment, that he knew that he needed to receive that very gospel that he had been hearing for sure. Paul and Silas' visit to Philippi came to a hasty end when the officials learned that they were Roman citizens and that they had wrongly beat them and cast them into prison without any kind of a trial and everything. And so they told us, look, you know, we just want you to leave, get out of here. And so they ended up doing so. And when the Philippian believers heard about Paul's imprisonment at Rome, they sent Epaphroditus to minister to him. Epaphroditus personally comforted Paul, expressing to him the affection of the saints in Philippi, and he brought Paul a financial contribution from them so that his confinement would be more comfortable. Three times before, and twice when Paul was at Thessalonica, and once when he was at Corinth, the saints ministered to his needs. And we had just finished up 2 Corinthians, and that's one of the things that we'd been talking about as we were going through there, how the church in Macedonia had been sending money to Paul in order to support him so that he wouldn't have to work while he was there in Corinth, you know, because he didn't want to be a burden to them, didn't want them to say that he was in it for the money, that he was just trying to use them, that kind of thing. And how this was the church that had been ministering to him. When they heard that Paul was in prison in Rome, they sent down another gift, because during those days, prisoners were not taken care of by the state. You had to have people that would supply food for you if you were going to eat and be healthy. They gave you a minimal amount of sustenance in order to live, very minimal. And so if you were going to be healthy, somebody was going to have to bring you food, and you would have to purchase it, of course. And so they sent down the gift in order to be able to take care of his needs. The book of Philippians might be called a thank you note to the saints in Philippi for their generous gifts. While Epaphroditus was in Rome, he became so ill he almost died. And we'll see that next time when we're in chapter 2. And after he recovered, he took Paul's letter to the Philippian Christians. So the purpose for the letter that Paul wrote to them was, first of all, to report on his circumstances, what was going on in his life at that time, and also to express appreciation for their concern for him and a gift that they had sent by him, sent to him by Epaphroditus. And also to assure them that Epaphroditus, who became ill while with Paul, had ministered satisfactorily to him and was now well enough to return to them. Also to urge them to fulfill various duties, and we'll see that more when we get into chapter 2. Chapter 1 is dealing a lot with, hi, how are you? Good to hear, you know, I'm glad to hear from you. Here, I want to tell you how much I love you, you know, and confidence that I have in Christ, that he's, you know, that he who has begun a good work will complete it, so on and so forth. And then also the last one, to warn them about the ever-present danger of false teachers. That was the MO, you know, that everything after Paul would go into an area, there would always be the false teachers that would come behind and try to destroy the work that was going on. And Paul had a great concern for the churches. Last week when we were finishing up in 2 Corinthians, we talked about that, how all the stuff that Paul had gone through in, you know, in his ministry, the sufferings that he had experienced as a minister of the gospel, that on top of it all, the thing that was most burdensome to him was his constant concern for the churches that he had gone out and that he had planted, and concerned about how they were doing. So, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. Paul does not defend his apostleship, but simply refers to himself and Timothy as bondservants. And to all the saints in Christ Jesus, this means all the Christians in Philippi. All Christians, of course, are saints, but only in Christ Jesus. And then he says to the bishops, in a general sense, this speaks to those who are in leadership responsibilities within the church, and to the deacons, those who have been have recognized positions of service within the church. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, of course, is the spring or fountain from which God, all of God's blessings flow. And it's a matter of fact, it's where peace comes from, is the experience of God's grace. And it's one of the greatest of those blessings that God gives, is that peace that once we know that we have been forgiven of our sins, what peace it brings to our heart. Because as a believer, we have peace with God. We also have the peace of God, that is a deep and abiding sense of peace within. In this first chapter, we'll see how that is something that Paul exercised in his life, and how he will speak about his current situation, his imprisonment there in Rome, and how God is actually taking that and turning that into something good. You know, something that would be difficult, something that would be hard, that he's taking that and he's turning it, God is, turning it into an advantage. And in this case, it'll be that Paul makes reference to the fact that all the palace guard are hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. That which, you know, the Philippians by this time, I'm sure, were probably thinking to themselves, oh, poor Paul, You know, here he is in prison again. When we first met Paul, he was in prison, and now here he is in prison again. You know, poor Paul. And Paul wants to assure them, of course, that there's no need for that, because God is using it in his life to accomplish the great things that he wanted to do. So then we come to verse 3. My point was, of course, that Paul had that kind of peace, that no matter where he was at, no matter what he was going through, he had that peace, that inner peace that comes from knowing Christ and serving Christ in your heart and life. So then Paul says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Paul was thankful for how God had used the Philippians to bless and to care for his needs. And I'm sure, you know, at least I can say that I do. There are definite times when I will just be thinking about someone whom I am near and dear to, and just thanking the Lord for them, and a lot of times their ministry, you know, or just the, of course, the wonderful blessing that person has been in my life, you know, upon remembrance of them, giving thanks. And that's what Paul is saying here, that upon every remembrance of you, I thank my God, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So the word fellowship here denotes a participation, especially in a close bond. And, you know, it is that idea that we gather together. This is one of the purposes of corporate worship, is for that fellowship with one another. The one thing that people lack who separate themselves from the church, who don't come to the church, or, you know, don't have that sense of connection that is intended through fellowship. Paul is making reference to this fact. With them, he had that there, that fellowship with them, that connectedness, not just being in their presence. As a matter of fact, they're not there now, but Paul still has that connection within his heart, yearning to be with them because of the connection that he had, the relationship that he had with them. Verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So, there's one thing that we can count on in our own life, is that God is faithful to complete the work that he has begun. Even at times when we think to ourselves that it may be impossible, or maybe that it's never going to happen, or, you know, that I can't see myself getting there, but yet God is faithful, and that's the whole thing. It is based upon God's faithfulness. It is God began the work of salvation. He will maintain it. He will complete it until the end. And Paul's confidence was in God's ability to do all that he says he will. And we can have that same kind of confidence. Early on in my pursuit of the calling of God in my life, I felt extremely overwhelmed and way out of my element, and especially academically, and was ready to give up. And this is one of the verses that the Lord spoke to my heart, letting me know that one day that he would accomplish all that he wanted to in my life. I'm still waiting for that day. I'm still looking for that day, but I'm faithful that it will come. Verse 7, just as it is right for me to thank this of you all, he was a Southerner, by the way, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. So Paul says, it's right that I think this of you. You know, he had this thankfulness of joy and a desire to pray for them. And that was right, because they stood beside him in his trials, you know, for the gospel. The different things, you know, that he went through there in Philippi. And of course, they knew what was going on in his life, and they were supporting him in more than just a financial way. You know, that Paul knowing that they were behind him and praying for him and working alongside him was very important to him, and that they had received that same grace as he did, that Paul had, and that they were co-laborers, if you will, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you with all the affection of Jesus Christ. Paul's knowledge of God and his word were incredible, but he also had a great heart. He calls on God as a witness to this. You know, I'd said when we were going through 2 Corinthians, you know, I had made mention of the fact that one of the things I like about Paul is that he's just straight up. He just says it like it is, you know, and he doesn't pull any punches. And I appreciate that about him so much. But that could also be interpreted as someone who is cold and heartless and hard. And as a matter of fact, you know, that's what the false teachers had been saying about Paul to the Corinthians, you know. He talks really big in his letters, but when he's standing there face to face, you know, he's just a wimp. You know, and so there is that perception of that, of him, that he could be hard and cold and calculated. But yet he wasn't. He was very tender-hearted. Philemon, one of my favorite books in the New Testament, because it really does show the heart of Paul, you know, not just his knowledge, but his heart, a loving heart, a caring heart for Onesimus, the unprofitable one who became profitable to Philemon, you know. And Paul had that kind of love, and he certainly expresses it here for the Philippians. In verse 9, we see that now Paul will pray for them. He says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment." The Philippians had a lot of love, and they showed it to Paul. They demonstrated it by their concern and their willingness to care for his need. Yet Paul didn't hesitate to pray that their love should abound more, still more and more. And it doesn't matter how much love for others that we have, we can still use more. And as a matter of fact, love is like a fire. If you don't stoke it, it goes out. And that's the truth. And it's easy to begin to lose that, you know, that, you know, let me go back to the whole thing about fellowship, because without that connection through fellowship, our love becomes superficial. And, you know, it's very easy to become a church that when people walk in the door, they perceive you as being very friendly and very loving. But yet, if they hang around for a while, they find out that the love is just very superficial. It doesn't go very far at all. There's very little concern. There's very little desire to take care of the needs that present itself to us. And it's easy to lose that. And it's easy to put on, if you will, the airs of love. When God says that our love is demonstrated in a very physical and passionate way, and of course, I'm saying that in the purest sense, and that is that of concern and desire that people's needs would be met and not to just shove people to the side. It doesn't matter how much the love that is spoken of here has it as its chief ingredient that self-sacrifice for the benefit of the one who is loved, just like we see in John 3:16. Where Jesus' love is demonstrated to us through his hanging on a cross, self-sacrificing. And to see what that looks like, you only need to look into the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You can go through that first part of that chapter there, and you get a very clear and succinct definition of what good Christian biblical love looks like. And even though we can't, most of us, all of us can't say that we live up to that all the time, it should be a characteristic that's in our life that is most predominant. And even though we may have shortcomings in it, that we recognize that and we're working toward those shortcomings becoming a reality in our expression of love one to another. Mm. big rats. Here he tells them also, he said that he hopes that he wants them to abound in knowledge. And this is the knowledge of doctrinal and practical truth. This is what Paul wants them to know and understand. And the word that is here in the Greek is gnoskos, and it's gained by experience. That, in other words, that Paul desires that there would be an increase, that they would abound in their practical knowledge of God and the workings of that within their lives. And also to abound in discernment, spiritual perceptiveness, spiritual insight, spiritual hearing, spiritual feeling, and spiritual taste. Boy, if there's a prayer that needs to be prayed for the church today, it is that. I find that there is a lot of lack of discernment within the church today. That people have a hard time, spotting false doctrine and latching on to things that are not solid, that are not good and truthful. When we get into chapter 2, I'm going to bring it up, but there's a survey that Ligonier Ministries has done for 2018 and showing the spiritual condition of those who claim to be evangelical Christians. Okay, we're not talking about people out in the world. We're talking about evangelical Christians. And some of the statistics were absolutely astounding, that a good percentage, close to like 72% of those that they surveyed, said that they did not feel that that one sin was enough to keep you out of heaven. They felt, oh, no, it had to be much more than that in order to keep you out of heaven. But these are the same ones that said they believed that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the Savior of the world, but yet they said that they didn't think that, one sin would keep you out of heaven. And so there's a lot of things that are kind of twisted in that, the thinking, but it just reveals where people are today and their understanding. And one of the other questions was, and I think it was like 57% of those that were questioned believed that Jesus was God's greatest creation. His greatest creation. Yeah. And so we're going to talk about that when we get into chapter 2. But the point is lack of discernment today. The lack of understanding of God and his word, the whole thing of abounding in knowledge and discernment, which is so critical for us today and in the days that we're living in. Verse 10, and that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. To approve of those things that are excellent, that word approve there is from the Greek word, which refers to the act of testing something for the purpose of approving it, thus to approve after testing. You know, kind of like the Bereans there in chapter 16, or yeah, no, 17 of Acts, 16 or 17, I can't remember exactly right now. But anyways, the Bereans, who when Paul shared with them, it says that they went and they took the scriptures and they tested it. They wanted to see if what he was saying was true and correct. And interestingly, it says that with that many believed. You know, when they got past the whole thing about what was going on with their religion and all that kind of stuff, and they read it in the scriptures and they tested what Paul had said, it said then many of the Jews believed because they could see it there in the scriptures. And boy, would it be nice if people would do that more and more? The things that are excellent, it refers here to those moral and spiritual concepts and actions which involve delicate and keen distinctions, those that require a deep and keen discernment to recognize. Not the ordinary, everyday, easily understood spiritual obligations, but the finer points of Christian conduct. You know, it becomes more and more apparent that as time goes on, that the knowledge and the faith of the church is getting shallower and shallower instead of deeper and deeper. And of course, there's, you know, there are a number of reasons that I think that is so, and there are plenty of books and people that want to pontificate on it, you know, as to what those reasons are. But, you know, basically what it comes down to is the lack of genuine relationship between individuals and God and His Word. You know, granted, you know, the teachers from the pulpits need to be teaching good doctrine, good sound doctrine, and those kind of things. But to be honest with you, you know, it is to stimulate a hunger and a desire for self to get into the Word and to learn and to dig in and to know those kind of things. You know, and to be honest with you, you know, if someone is doing that, what's going to happen is that as the pastor is teaching, is that the Holy Spirit is going to be confirming things that the individuals have been learning on their own already. You know, man, countless times, you know, as I was growing up in the Lord and sitting in church and reading through the scriptures and stuff, and God would be showing me something in His Word, and I'd go the next Sunday or Wednesday, and sure enough, man, the pastor would be just confirming the very things that the Spirit had been speaking to my heart and showing me for myself. And when that happens, you know it then. You know, and as I get older, one of the frustrating things for me is reading something and then not being able to remember what I just read and not having it. It's like, oh, man. And going back and reading it again, and then 2 days later going, what did I read? You know, it just drives me crazy. But I need that. If I'm taking it in and then the Holy Spirit through someone else as they're teaching just reaffirms that, well, then it settles it within my mind and my heart really well. And even still to this day, I can remember many of those things, those experiences as I go through the Word, they pop back up, you know, in my mind about that day, that time, those kind of things. And so, yes, I think it's a combination of things that causes the spiritual state of the church today. But it is, you know, it's like in a marriage, you know, there's never one person who is 100% at fault when a marriage breaks up. You know, there is this equal responsibility for both persons to work it out. And there's always going to be, you know, 9 times out of 10, there's more fault on one than there is the other, but nobody is ever faultless in it, ever. And it's the same thing, I think, with the church and the state of the church. Yes, there are things that leadership can be doing better and differently, things that need to be taught, things that need to be said, but it does not negate the personal responsibility of individuals to dig into the Word of God themselves. And you can only tell people to do that so many times. And if they don't do it, well then, you know, I found as a pastor, people don't like it when I go over to their house and knock on the door and say, are you reading the Bible today? They just kind of frown on that. I don't understand why, you know. But the truth is that there is this equity that we all share in it, that the church would grow deeper and stronger in faith, in practice, in love, and experience with the Lord, this gnoskos, this knowledge of God. All this is really dependent upon the individuals to dig in and go for it. We have so many distractions, of course, today that pull us away. You know, you think about living in a time and a place like this where, you know, you couldn't just go catch the remote and click on the TV or something, you know, to draw you away. And so sometimes out of just sheer boredom, it's, you know, I think I'll sit down and I'll read the Bible, you know. I have nothing else to do, so I think I'll read the Bible, you know. And that was probably a good thing. But now we've got so many things. And even in that, I think I'll watch a video on the Bible, you know. And so he said to them here too, to be sincere without offense until the day of Christ. And this word sincere is from a Greek word which means distinct, unmixed, pure, unsullied. There is no hypocrisy about such a saint. His life is open like a book waiting to be read. Without offense is literally not cut against, not stumbling against. And this saint is not a stumbling block to others by the way that they live. Verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Christ, Jesus Christ, to the glory and the praise of God. A righteous stand before God resulting from being clothed in Christ's righteousness ought to produce fruit for God. That as we're doing it, it's like I had said last Sunday, that natural thing that happens with the tree that's planted by the water and taking in the word, it will produce fruit. And so it is too here, that fruit of righteousness that will just naturally come through a life that is standing before God and taking those things in. Bearing fruit is always the result of abiding. We see that in John chapter 15, where Jesus says that apart from me, you can do nothing. That, the vine and the branches, that he is the vine, we are the branches. And apart from him, we can do nothing. Sometimes I think we can. As we abide in him, we receive the life and the nutrients that we need to naturally bear fruit to his glory. I think that probably one of the number one reasons why we bear less fruit in our life can be directly related to how close and how much time do we spend with the Lord. Directly related to it. The fruit of the Spirit comes through Jesus Christ, for it is really his life lived throughout the believers' lives. And such fruit magnifies God, not self. And so the life exhibits such trait is to the glory and the praise of God. So the Philippians had sent Epaphroditus, like I said earlier, with a gift and to inquire as to Paul's current condition. Now here in these remaining verses in chapter 1, Paul answers their concerns, and he will tell them that in spite of what may seem to be a horrible thing, God was doing a great work, and that they could see God work in the same way in their lives as well. In verse 12, he says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." The word actually here gives a clue that the Philippians were concerned that the work of spreading the gospel had been hindered by Paul's imprisonment. I think about those who of recent days that we have seen that have been imprisoned for their faith in what's her name? Bibi, her first, Asia Bibi, just recently, being released, from prison. And there's been others who have been imprisoned, the brother who was just released in Turkey, different people. And I wonder about their lives. And, I know there's been great concern, lots of prayer, rightfully so. I'm not denying that we should not be concerned and should not pray. We should for their release, for we would not want to see anyone endure the hardship that comes through being imprisoned, especially in a Muslim country. But I wonder the testimony of what took place in their lives during that time. How many people heard the gospel that would not have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ had they not been there? How many people, and we're going to see in a little bit that, Paul's going to talk about those who saw that his imprisonment actually bolstered their faith, their confidence to preach the gospel. How many people have been emboldened in their sharing of their faith through these people who have been imprisoned in the Middle East for their faith? I don't know about you. I know one thing for sure. I have thanked God every time upon my remembrance of them that is not my experience. I'm grateful to the Lord that I have not had to experience that yet. We'll see after November. You never know. It may be in my future. We'll see. But Paul says, on the contrary, it has turned out to be an advantage that could not be realized otherwise. And that's, I think, one of the keys to to being able to experience that joy and peace in the midst of our circumstances is to understand that it's an appointment that God has. Maybe one that we don't really want to keep. Maybe not one that we would choose for ourselves to set up. But yet God sets that up because there's someone there that he wants to reach with the gospel. In my own experience, you guys all know, so I'm not going to bore you to tears with my story once again about my appendectomy. But there's little doubt in my mind that I went through all that and asking God why, not seeing any good in it, but yet in the end of it all, I got to see a man a week and a half before he died give his life to Christ and is now sitting right there with Jesus Christ right now. If God would have laid all that out for me beforehand, I would have probably said, no thanks. I don't particularly want to go spend, you know, the next 20 days in the hospital, you know, and be sick and almost die and all that kind of stuff. But yet, through that very thing, it was an avenue by which God was able to reach Eddie Carpenter. I'll never forget that man's name, that God was able to do that. And to have that understanding, and sometimes it is through our experiences from the past that helps us, that as we're going through our current situations, to remember back and say, I didn't like that, I didn't want that, but yet God used that mightily in my life. And so we're able to experience the joy and the peace in the midst of those things, knowing that God's in full control. Certainly, Paul understood that. He realized that there were those that would not be reached with the gospel had he not been there imprisoned, for sure. So, verse 13, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. The question of the reason for Paul's imprisonment was raised, and the word was passed around that it was because of his relationship to Christ. The next question would be, who is Christ? That's the whole thing. You know, they're living in a world to where this was not well known. And so when somebody hears that kind of thing, well, who's Christ? Why is he imprisoned for Christ? And then the door opens up for the opportunity to be able to share the gospel to places where it's been typically unavailable to those that it's been unavailable. I think of the death of my son and how that has opened many, many doors for me to be able to share the gospel with people who previously would not give me the time of day when it came to Christ. But yet when he died, then whether it was just because they were just so heartbroken for me, they were willing to listen to me when I shared with them the hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ that my son had that when he died. And those are the opportunities that God opens up through our lives too, in that same way when there are situations that come up in our life. So Paul says that the whole prison guard had been preached the gospel. The palace guard, actually, and the word palace refers in the Greek to the Praetorian Guard, composed of the soldiers of the imperial regiments whose barracks were at Rome. For 2 years, Paul had a Roman guard chained to his wrist. Not just any old guard, but the guards that were the elite palace guards. As the different soldiers would take their turn guarding Paul, and they would hear the conversations he had with his visitors, conversations full of the gospel and of the Savior of sinners. And they would hear the apostle pray and would listen as he dictated the epistles he wrote. Paul would speak to them about their souls. Thus, the gospel went through the barracks of the Roman soldiers as a place where it would not have gone. If Paul had not been a prisoner there, And so the question is, you know, do we see our circumstances as obstacles or opportunities? Which are they? And I'll guarantee you, God wants them to always be opportunities, not obstacles to our sharing our faith. It's always an interesting thought. You know, I don't know. I don't know that they only had 8-hour shifts when they were Roman guards. You know, it could have been 12 or 24 hours, you know, that they had to be chained to Paul. But nonetheless, or it could have been as little as 4-hour shifts that they changed guards every 4 hours. But nonetheless, it still would have been a number of people who were close to Caesar that were hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I can't wait to get to that place, that point where when we get to heaven, to see those that are there as a direct result of that. Verse 14, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident in by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Most of the brethren, not all. Some held back. Many of them, after seeing the fearless witness of Paul, became bold in their proclamation of the gospel. And so we have to ask that question, which group am I in? Am I in that group that is fearless in my proclamation of the gospel, or do I hold back? Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. There's two groups that are preaching the gospel, one out of selfish ambition and the other out of goodwill. It's always terrible when people, it is always a terrible thing when people are motivated by self-promotion in ministry. But God always honors his word and not the minister. And that's why there are those that still manage to get saved, even through some of the most obscure and heretical of teachers. Robert Schuller, Crystal Cathedral. His protege was Norman Vincent Peale, a total heretic, right? But we had some friends of ours who had gone to church there, and they had a guest speaker that came in, and the guy preached the gospel, and they got saved that morning. They stayed there for another month, and their whole spirit, I mean, they were truly born again, and they were listening to this, and they're going, this stuff is wrong. This is wrong. And of all places, they ended up at Calvary Chapel of West Covina at Rawls Church. Talk about opposites, right? But even in the most obscure places, God honors his word and not the messenger. And, you know, there are those that that I have heard of that actually got saved through Schuller's ministry when he was preaching, of all things. But I certainly wouldn't recommend somebody listening to his teachings to find Christ, that's for sure. Verse 17, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. It is important to take note that Paul is speaking of the motive, of course, and not the message. That the message is what's always critical and important. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always. So now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or death. Paul's concern was not for his deliverance, but for Christ's glory through him. That was what his heart was about. And as a matter of fact, that is what he saw. It was his deliverance from the prison, at least at that time. He would eventually end up back there only to be beheaded at that time. Verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul so aptly chose that song tonight that we would sing that speaks of this whole verse, of the fact that Paul's life was Christ and in him and through him. Paul understood that to live for Christ, that he must die, that Christ might live through him. And this is important. We can't say that we're living for Christ if we're not dying to ourselves and allowing Christ to live through us. Matthew 10:39, he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. You know, it's important that we're dying to ourselves, and we only deceive only ourselves if we think we're living for Christ, but yet what's at the center of our heart is us, not Christ. You know, Paul is one of those that we can look at in his life and see that he was a man who was totally sold out to Jesus Christ. You know, he had learned to be content in all things, no matter what his condition was, no matter what his situation was. He said, I have learned to be content. So it's a process in our life that we learn to live more and more for Christ and less for ourselves, that we're more concerned about the glory of God and the effects of my life on that glory. In other words, my witness is what I'm trying to say, and whether or not that's going out and people see Jesus in me. He said, to die is gain. Now, one might think that Paul's life was so hard that it was no wonder that he wanted to go to be with the Lord. And just by way of reminder, in 2 Corinthians 11:23-28, we went through that list last week about all the perils, everything that Paul went through in preaching the gospel. And you might think to him, it was like, you know what, I think it'd be a good thing just to be dead instead of going through all this. But Paul's desire to preach the gospel and to glorify God in this life was so great that he didn't desire that. He desired, yeah, he would like to have had an easier life. There's no doubt. Who wouldn't? Anybody that's gone through trials, you're nuts if you're not going, man, I wish I didn't have to go through this, right? But Lord, in this, please work in me and change me and affect me. As a matter of fact, just got a text from a good friend of mine today asking me to pray for him, to pray for his wife who's just been diagnosed with lymphoma. And they're just in the beginning stages. Within a couple of weeks, they'll know what stage and what treatment and all that kind of stuff. But, you know, one of the things, we chatted a little bit back and forth via text. You know, he's preparing to teach tonight, and so was I, so we don't get into long conversations, but, you know, I was really blessed. You know, he told me, he says, I hope through this that Jesus takes this and teaches me how to be the servant of God he wants me to be. You know, made a good point, 30 years of ministry, walking with others through that same valley. It's a lot different when you have to put that robe on and walk it yourself. And so, we'll be putting him out there on the prayer chain. It's my friend up in Montana, Dale Lewis, his wife Donna, who's got lymphoma. But the thing that impressed me was that whole thing is like, you know, I just hope that through this, what I do is I learn to be a better servant of Christ. You know? And I probably would have been crying and going, no. Let us out of this. We don't want to go down this valley. We don't want to go there. It's not fun. It was Paul's living for Christ that gave him the desire to go to be with Christ as well, though. It wasn't just that, you know, that he wanted to live here to glorify God and to live for him. But he also desired to be with him. You know, the closer that you draw to Christ, the more you desire to be rid of the things that hinder you from him. Specifically, your flesh, the life. Life hinders us. You know, there's things that get in the way. You know, I get tired. I get sleepy. And most of the time it's when I'm praying, you know, or when I'm studying, you know, that kind of thing. It hinders me. You know, I can't wait for that day when I go to be with him, to be there and not have to put up with those things that hinder. So he definitely, he wanted to live for Christ, and he wanted to glorify Christ in this life, but he also desired to go be, and that's why to live was to live, but to die was also gain. So, verse 22, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. Paul knew that his living on in the flesh for Christ would produce more benefits for others. I don't know about you, but personally, I am grateful for all the time that God gave Paul on this earth. You know, he wrote over two-thirds of the New Testament. The things that he had to say, we live by today in the church. You know, that's our rule, our doctrine. You know, we find in the writings of Paul primarily. I'm grateful for the fact that God kept him every day that he did, because it was great gain for us as well as for the Philippians. It was going to be beneficial for them as well. Verse 23, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Paul knew that death is not a defeat to the Christian. It is merely a graduation to glory, a net gain for the Christian. I think that is a concept that it's very important that we grasp and hold on to as believers. That death is not a bad thing for the Christian. It is for the non-Christian. And we should fear death for the non-Christian. But for the Christian, it's not a bad thing. That means that they made it. They're there. They finished the race, now receiving the crown of glory, which is promised for them, to them by the Lord. And that whole idea of it being a graduation, if we saw it as that, we would celebrate more. And especially individually, as we draw near to that day in our own life, that we would see it as a great time to celebrate the Lord. The idea that Paul would consider death a present gain argues against the idea of soul sleep. Of course, soul sleep is a doctrine that says that when you die, you just go into this held in some sort of suspended animation until the resurrection occurs. There is no scriptural basis for it. There are different groups that do believe it and teach it. But this whole idea, Paul didn't say, I can't wait to die so that I can sleep, so that I can, you know, just be going into nothingness there for a period of time until the Lord returns. You know, no, he knew that when he died, it was gain for him, because he was going to be in the presence of the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And it also argues against the idea of purgatory, which says that the believing dead must be cleaned up through suffering before coming into the presence of God. What a sick doctrine. What a sick doctrine. You know, I say that because, you know, I've shared with you guys before my hang-ups, man, when I came to the Lord, thinking that, you know, I needed to suffer. I was a bad guy, so I got salvation. That's great, but no happiness in my life. I needed to suffer now because of all the bad things I did. God had to straighten that out, and I'm glad he did, because I quit beating myself and just started living for the Lord. It was a lot more fun. Verse 24, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all, for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. In fact, Paul will end up going back to the church in Philippi. And so this is somewhat prophetic. Verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. So Paul gives them a little exhortation here. He says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. In other words, you're saved, so now let your conduct demonstrate that. And part of that, he's saying here, is don't be fearful of those who are persecuting you. You know, don't be fearful of them. What could they possibly do to you that is going to destroy you? They can't. And so there's no need to fear. Fear is one of the most effective weapons in the enemy's arsenal. The lack of fear is proof to our adversaries that damnation is real, and to us it is the proof of salvation. Verse 29, for you To you, it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Not only had they been granted salvation, but they had been granted the privilege of suffering in Christ's place. The sufferings to which Paul refers to here are Christ's sufferings for righteousness' sake while on earth in his humiliation. He says in Colossians 1:24 that he fills up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in his flesh for his body's sake. Our Lord's sufferings for righteousness' sake, which he endured as a result of human antagonism against himself, ended with his death on the cross. And now he has left that with the church, as well as the message of salvation, the preaching of which draws that antagonism of the world. Thus, as the saints suffer for righteousness' sake, they substitute for their absent Lord, not only in the task of preaching the message he has given them, but also in suffering for his sake and in his stead. Verse 30, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. With the trials, we will either look upward, becoming self-absorbed, or inward, I'm sorry, look inward, being self-absorbed, or look upward towards Christ and be Christ-absorbed. Those things that Paul was experiencing turned out to be avenues for God to glorify himself. Christ was glorified in his witness, also in Christ was preached through others, exalted in Paul's life and death, and Christ is exalted in their conduct. The motive for all of this was the fact that Christ had died for him, so he died to himself, that he could live for Christ. Paul knew that if he pursued the kingdom of God, that he would find all the joy and happiness in life that he could want. If we can grasp this, we will find all that we want in life will be ours as well. In Psalm 37:4, it says, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. The key to that is aligning your heart with God's heart. When those things that are in your heart are his heart, he will give them to you without any exception. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it demonstrates to us, shows us, Lord, exhorts us, Lord, encourages us to a life that is sold out for you, to have a proper view of the things of this life and the world. And we pray, God, that you would effectively minister to us in this way. Change our thoughts, change our hearts, change our life, Lord. Lord, this week I pray that you would open up the door of opportunity for us to share our faith with people that we encounter out there in everyday life. Give us the boldness and the words to do so, Lord. Go before us now, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.